dawned on me during the singing of that hymn, why it is that ministers who believe that the notices may be read from the lectern rather than from the pulpit when the visitors sit upstairs rather than downstairs, so that they may not be espied and given particular welcome. But I see you and give you a particular welcome, even although it would stretch the limits of our friendship if I were to thus name you in public. But as they say, you know who you are, and we wonder what you are doing in our church on the last Lord's Day of the year, but nonetheless welcome you warmly. Jacob. I think it would be a great title if one were a movie maker. Jacob. And if you were a movie maker, you would find that the directions for the opening scene had already been given to you in the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis, to which I invite you to turn with me this morning. The book of Genesis, of course, comes to us because it was written. But it was written not because people ordinarily could read it, but so that people who could not read would be able to hear these stories repeated accurately over and over again. And for that reason, as we read through the narratives of Old Testament scripture, we, from time to time, come across passages like this that are very clearly intended not simply to be heard, but to be heard visually. And for a movie maker, the clearest direction that the author of Genesis gives to us in Genesis chapter 48 is that the focus of all the camera work at the beginning of the story of Jacob, as we are invited with him to look back upon the whole of his life, the focus of all the camera work would be found, as you may have noticed as we read through the passage, in what he does with his hands. Because we cannot see what is happening in Genesis 48, the writer tells us what we should be looking at by using a constant repetition of the same idea. And you may have noticed as we read through this passage, as it comes to the climax, all of the focus of attention lies on what Joseph, on what Jacob does with his hands, on what Jacob, now almost totally blind, does as he stretches out his hands to give blessing to these his adopted children and to pray for them, as he does in verse 15, that the God who has been his shepherd all the days of his life may similarly bring blessing to these his grandchildren. And in that section, as I say, of Genesis 48, all of the attention of the reader and the hearer is intended to focus upon what Jacob does with his hands. And that is not an insignificant detail of the story. It is a deliberate detail recorded by the author in order to remind us that these hands, which now pass on divine blessing to his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, these hands, in many ways, symbolically hold the clue to the whole of Jacob's past history. And in that sense, this passage is one of those passages in Scripture to which we might naturally turn to enable us to reflect on what God has been to us and what Christ has done for us in the days that are past in our own life. And I want to invite you for a few minutes this morning to meditate with me on what it is that almost certainly would pass through. Indeed, there are indications in the passage that these things did pass through the mind of Jacob as he stretched out these hands to bless with God's favor his children. Because as we look through the whole of the Jacob narrative in the second half of the book of Genesis, almost every significant incident in Jacob's life has got to do with what he did with his hands. The first of them, of course, arises at the very beginning of his life story in the 25th chapter of Genesis, when we are told that right from the very beginning of his life, as he came from his mother's womb, what he was doing with his hand was significant and symbolic. You remember he was one of twins, the second of twins. And the thing that struck his parents as he came forth from his mother's womb on the day of his birth was that he came forth from the womb grasping, holding on to the leg, the ankle, the foot of his elder twin. And it was for that reason that they called him Jacob, the grasper. And that was, to his parents, doubtless a kind of oddity that struck him about the day of his birth. But naming him thus, it was as though by some divine insight they gave him a name that described what was the deepest truth of his nature. And the whole story of his life is a story of a man whose deepest sin and whose greatest struggle throughout the whole course of his life was that he was born to be a grasper. He was born to control. He was born to dominate. He was born especially to seize what did not belong to him. And his life story frequently indicates to us that the sin in which he fell so frequently was the sin of grasping things when it was not yet God's time. And it is only as the story unfolds that this little incident of his birth dawns on Jacob himself in terms of its significance for his life, so that later on, as God begins to work deeply in his life, he is brought to the point where he is able to say with King David later on that he was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. That is to say that the manner in which he kept stumbling and falling into sin was not an aberration in his life, but a revelation of the depth of his heart. He was born a grasper. He was born a sinner. And what he did from his birth with his hands became a symbol of how he lived in his heart. From the day of his birth, he wrestled with the fact that he had been brought forth from the womb, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. But then as the story moves along, we are invited to turn to a second occasion in which what Jacob does with his hands proves to be highly significant. Not the way in which he grasped as he came forth from the womb, but the deception that he worked in the life of his family. We are familiar with the story, this time in Genesis 27, of how with his mother's encouragement, Jacob deceived his father and disguised himself as his elder brother in order to cheat his elder brother out of his family inheritance, and how with the encouragement of his mother he placed animal skins over his hand and his arms to disguise himself as his hairy brother Esau. And his father, you remember, says to him, Isaac says to him, that voice sounds like the voice of my son Jacob, but the hands feel like the hands of my son Esau. And we begin to see in the story of his life that the grasping with which his life began emerged full-blown into a spirit of deceit and treachery and deception and self-centeredness. And the fatal flaw in his character dogged him once again. But there is another occasion in which we are told what he does with his hands becomes significant, and this in many ways is one of the two great turning points in his life. He grasps with his hand as he comes from the womb. He deceives with his hand as he steals his elder brother's blessing. But the third occasion in which his hands become significant is in the context of the dream God gives him at Bethel. You remember what Jacob did that night as he was fleeing from his elder brother's vengeful spirit? He took a stone and he turned it over as a pillow. And there, as he laid his head upon the stony pillow that his hands had placed under it, he had this amazing dream that God gave to him, this ladder up to heaven that seemed to bring him into the very presence of God. And in the presence of God, God made his covenant promise of grace with him. For all his deception, for all his twistedness, for all the way in which his natural sinfulness came to expression in the past in what he had done with his hands, now God was promising him grace that would cover his sin, grace that would change his life. And with those same hands with which he had grasped and deceived, you remember how we are told in Genesis 28 that Abraham turned that pillow into a pillar by which he would remember the faithfulness of God. Hands that had grasped became hands that began to express in his sinfulness the absolute faithfulness of God to his promises. And then comes the incident in which Jacob's hands are seen at their clearest. Not now in placing that pillow as a pillar, but in the wrestling conflict with which he engaged the angel at the Wadi Jabbok. Perhaps the most famous incident in Jacob's life in Genesis chapter 32, when we are told he wrestled with God and prevailed. And you remember how in that conflict he says something to the angelic messenger that is full of significance. The angelic messenger says to him, "Let me go as they wrestle together, and neither is able to overcome the other." And Jacob says to this heavenly visitor, "I will not let you go unless you bless me, unless you reveal yourself to me, unless you share with me the secret for which God has sent you to engage with me in this wrestling conflict." And a very significant thing happens in that context. Here is this divine messenger who has all the resources of heaven to break this man, to destroy this man in his hour of need. And what does he do? He touches his hip and wrenches the joint. And we are told how, with the blessing of God's angel upon his life, Jacob limps into the future with the sun rising in the early morning. What a picture of a man who has been touched by the grace of God in the darkness of his sin and in the need of his life. And God touches him and cripples him, but enables him to walk into the future with the sun rising and shining upon his face, no longer to be called Jacob the twister, but Israel the prince with God and among men. What is the significant thing that happens? The significant thing that happens is, of course, that while the easiest thing for the angel to do would have been to break Jacob's fingers, Instead, he touched Jacob's thigh. Why should that be? For this very simple reason, that with broken fingers, he could never have held on to the grace of God. But even with a limp, he could walk into God's promises in the future. And so he comes, he emerges from this occasion in which the author of Genesis again directs our attention to what Jacob does with his hands as a man made new by God's grace. And it is as well that this is so, because the next occasion in which what Jacob does with his hands is significant is in the circumstances of his grief over his wife Rachel's death in childbirth. Do you know that little story in Genesis chapter 35, in which we are told how Jacob used these same hands with which he had grasped what was not his, and through which he had held on to the blessing of God given to him through the angel, and with these same hands that were symbolic of so much experience of God in his life, he placed the tombstone over his wife's grave. And that was especially significant, Genesis chapter 35 tells us, for this reason, that it was in childbirth. It was in childbirth that his precious wife had died. And her last words were these. See this in the imagination of your mind as Jacob takes from her this precious little life that has been born into the world. Genesis 35 tells us her dying words were these. Call the child Ben-Oni. That is, son of my sorrow. Call the child, see him holding this tiny infant boy in his arms and hearing his wife say to him, call the child Benoni, Jacob. And as she breathes her last, Jacob resolves in his heart that his wife's last wish will not be fulfilled, but this little child he holds in his hands will be called Benjamin, which means not son of my sorrow, but son of my right hand. And you see what he's saying? He is saying that God has so proven his faithfulness to him that even in this time of unspeakable darkness, he will not regard this incident as an overwhelming sorrow that will destroy his trust in God and in his covenant faithfulness, but that with these very hands with which he has wrestled against the will and holiness of God, he will hold within them the child who will be the child of the right hand of God's exquisite blessing. There is, of course, another incident in Jacob's life in which his hands appear. It is in that long narrative in the book of Genesis of the tragedy and triumph of Joseph. It was these same hands that had experienced so much of God's grace and forgiveness that should by now have learned to submit to God's will. It was with these same hands that Jacob once again went astray. Regenerated by God's power, made new by God's messenger, submissive to God's word, with hands that have been cleansed by God's grace, these hands drift again in Jacob's life. And with these hands, he makes exactly the mistake his father and his mother had made in choosing one of their children above the other. And he weaves with these hands that had known so much of God's grace, he weaves the personal sin, and it was a personal sin, of making a special coat for his special son, Joseph. And of course it is one of the great ironies, one of the great providential chastisements of Jacob's life, that it is with these very hands that have known so much of God's blessing that he makes the very instrument that will prove to be the vehicle of so much darkness and sorrow in his family life and in his own heart, so that when again he holds that amazing coat in his arms, now stained with blood, the author tells us that Jacob's soul refused to be comforted. Isn't that illuminating? That a man, as it were, could be strong in the context of the agony of seeing his wife die in childbirth and then be brokenhearted and distraught and refuse comfort in another sorrow. Wouldn't you think that what God had done for him in his life in the past would have sustained him similarly in the present? Were it not for the fact that the whole mess was his own responsibility? And with these hands with which he had grasped his elder brother's ankle at his birth, he had grasped Joseph again in order to make him something he was not yet intended to be. And yet the glory of the story is that when in this 48th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see these amazing hands again. These are hands that by God's mercy have grasped again the son he has lost. The son who went and appeared to die in the far country is restored to him. What do you think Jacob was meant to learn from those dark incidents of his life? Don't you think he was meant to learn something not only about the hands, but the heart of his heavenly Father? Who in that heart knew from all eternity that he too, Jacob-like, would weave the robe which his son would wear of our humanity in order that he might go into the far country of our sin and the further country of the distress and loneliness of Calvary for our sin? And don't you think that God shared then with Jacob one of the great secrets of his own heart? And so it is not surprising that when we see the hands of Jacob for the last time, they are stretched out towards these two grandchildren that he is now adopting as his own, giving them his own blessing, in the confidence that the God who has been faithful to him in the past will be faithful to them in the future. If I had been the father of these two boys, as would be true surely of most of us who are fathers here, don't you think as you had gone away that day from Jacob, you would have spoken to them about what those hands had been through? And how Jacob the twister had been turned into this great prince of God's grace? And don't you think you would have spoken to them about the confidence they could have in the God who had kept his covenant promises to Jacob? And don't you think the conversation on the way home would have been, "Daddy, what did Grandfather mean when he said that God had been his shepherd?" Well, we know what he meant. He knows that he lacked nothing. He knows that his soul has been restored. He knows that God has led him in the right paths. He knows that when he has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, there has been no evil that has been able to touch him, because the Lord has been with him. He has experienced what it means, surrounded by his enemies, to have God spreading a table of his blessing before him. He supremely is a man who knows what it is to have been pursued almost against his will by divine goodness and divine mercy. And in his dying hours, he is able to speak about the ways in which his cup has been running over. And now he is certain that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's all, you see, in the hands. In the hands that grasped so that Jacob could be the Lord of his own life. And in the hands that held in order that God's grace might be poured out upon him. My dear friends, as we undoubtedly look back upon this year, upon perhaps for some of us many years, what's in your hands? What fills your hands today? Are you able to say, as the people of God forever after were able to say, as we are told in the 46th Psalm, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us on broad canvas in the Word of Scripture experiences that so clearly reflect our own. We confess to you that with Jacob we also have been graspers. We have not learned from your Word that it is better to have one hand full with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. We have seized for ourselves and have not lived our lives with open hands stretched out waiting for your blessing. You have come to us. You come to us in your word. You come to us in the circumstances of our lives, and you wrestle with us, and we wrestle with you. We are determined to refuse you, to break your will. But in your grace, you have held on to us. And although we are wounded, we praise you that the hands with which we hold on to our Lord Jesus Christ, the fingers that intertwine with his, have never been broken. And we bless you that as we stretch out our hands into this coming year, we are able to say with Jacob that you are with us in Jesus Christ, and that the God of Jacob is our fortress. Oh, we pray, as we give you our thanks for the past and anticipate the days that are to come, be to us, we pray, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yes, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.